Now, for our first reading this morning, I would turn you in the New Testament to the Colossian Epistle, chapter 3. The Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, and the third chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And then let us go to our portion in the book of Joshua, chapter 18. The book of Joshua, chapter 18. And we read to the 10th verse. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh, and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. And there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, How long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land, and describe it according to the inheritance of them. And they shall come again to me, and they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall abide in their coast on the south, and the house of Joseph shall abide in their coasts on the north. Ye shall therefore describe the land into 7 parts, and bring the description hither to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad and Reuben and half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond Jordan on the east, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave them. And the men arose and went away. And Joshua charged them that went to describe the land, saying, Go and walk through the land, and describe it, and come again to me, that I may here cast lots for you before the Lord in Shiloh. And the men went and passed through the land, and described it by cities into 7 parts in a book, and came again to Joshua to the host at Shiloh. And Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land unto the children of Israel according to their divisions. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. We came in the previous study to the 18th chapter of the book of Joshua, in which we observed that having subdued the greater part of the territory of Canaan, it now became possible for the tabernacle, the center of their worship, to be established in a more permanent way in a more central location. Prior to this time, the headquarters of the people appears to have been at Gilgal on the banks of the River Jordan. But now they relocate themselves to the very center of the country. One remarked that whilst no direct commandment from God is found in this regard, the words of Deuteronomy chapter 12 are certainly indicative that the Lord ordained where the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle which housed it was to be situated. The fact of the matter is that the tabernacle could be established because the land had been subdued, particularly in the territory of Ephraim, in which Shiloh stood. That is to say, the setting up of the permanent worship of God and this place of fellowship with him was one of the consequences or blessings of the spiritual warfare which the tribe of Ephraim in particular had fought. And for this reason, Joshua goes on to further exhort the remaining tribes in that same work of subduing their territories and possessing their respective inheritances because of the blessings and the benefits which proceed from it. And so, by this historical example, we too are encouraged and exhorted that we should war a good warfare, spiritually speaking, and enjoy the blessings and benefits which proceed from it. Much else was also signified by the tabernacle there at Shiloh. One saw that it was established in a more permanent way, and the words of Isaiah's prophecy speak of this. It was to be no longer moved from place to place, but settled. And from this we learn something of the necessity of regularity and constancy in the worship of God. And yet at the same time, it was still only a tent, a building which ultimately is designed to be a temporary structure. And for all the regularity and constancy of our earthly worship of God, in which we rejoice and give thanks, we still acknowledge that this is not our final state. This is not the worship of God which shall be ours eternally. We, even in the land of promise, in this place of promise, dwell as strangers, looking for that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We noticed also how that by placing the tabernacle in Ephraim, and in that region to which Joshua himself belonged, God saw to it that the place of governance for his people and the place of worship were one and the same. And we learn from this the importance of the autonomy of the local church, that God's people should be governed and directed in the same place in which they worship God and have fellowship together, and that these two things are vitally connected. We saw also from the centrality of this location and from the behavior of the people that they all joined themselves together, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. And so we are again reminded of the utmost importance of fellowship together one with another as members of the local church, forsaking not the assemblings of ourselves together. And indeed, we are also reminded of that glorious and ultimate unification of the church, which will occur in the last and great day of the Lord. But this morning, I should like to return more particularly to the exhortation which Joshua gave to 7 of the 12 tribes of Israel, which had not yet received their inheritance. Verse 3, if you will, is something of the text or the epicenter of the opening 10 verses of this chapter. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, how long are ye slack to go to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? The situation, you see, was as follows. The tribe of Reuben and Gad and one of the branches of the family of Manasseh were already settled on the east of the River Jordan that had been attended to by Moses in a previous time. Now on the west of the Jordan River, the tribe of Judah had conquered a large territory in the south of the country and were settled there. Meanwhile, in the north, those two prominent tribes, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, had secured their territories largely in the north part of Canaan. But between these two regions laid a swath of land which was not yet occupied, and into which the other smaller tribes ought to have gone to possess it. And yet they had not. Shiloh was secure. The Ephraimites had done their job up to a point. The people were assembled together in this place. And there seemed to be a great disinclination on the part of the other tribes, as Benjamin and Issachar and Asher and Dan and Naphtali and so on. There was a disinclination on their part to occupy this remaining tract of land, which in relative terms was a smaller region, was already largely subdued, and should have been a simple matter. And yet they did not. They are here gathered at Shiloh, enjoying the hospitality, or being hosted at least, by the tribe of Ephraim. And they are making no moves to do what they were commanded to do in the occupying of the rest of the land. And there is both incredulity and rebuke in the words of Joshua to them. How long are ye slack to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers hath given you? The fact of the matter was that the land was given them by God. It was given to them by God's promise, It was theirs also by God's commandment, and in God's goodness, it should have been a relatively easy matter to secure it. And yet still they were failing to do so. There was no fault on the part of God. There was no want of commandment. There was no absence of promise. There was not any shortage of strength and enabling from his divine direction. But there was disinclination on the part of the people. There was what we might call, and we shall call it this for the case, for the sake of this sermon, there was spiritual indolence. Spiritual indolence, an apathy or a torpor in the people regarding that which they were supposed to do and that which they were supposed to enjoy and receive as an inheritance. And this morning, with the Lord helping us from these 10 verses, I should like us to look at the causes of spiritual indolence, and I trust also some of the cures of spiritual indolence. Because the fact remains that the Old Testament people of God are not unique in this particular vice. It is an issue. It is a problem which has dogged the people of God and continues to persist among them even to this present day. And I am quite sure that every one of us in our own Christian experience, if we have been long with the Lord upon the pathway, can with some sorrow and guilt reflect upon times when we too have perhaps known this apathy, this coldness, this slowness in obeying the Lord and doing that which pertains unto us, and receiving the blessings which ought rightly to be ours. And if in the goodness of God we have never had such times, then let us beware lest in a state of personal arrogance or pride we fall soon into them. The causes, then, and the cures of spiritual indolence. We can see certain of them presented by these 7 remaining tribes in Joshua chapter 18. And let me say that firstly, one of the causes of spiritual indolence is when the spirit of the world affects the people of God. When the spirit of the world infects the people of God. You see, the Canaanites, which were in the land, had lived a very indolent lifestyle for many years. Ever since the families of Jacob had gone down into Egypt, this land, which was theirs by promise and by that earthly covenant, had been relatively empty. And in it, these pagan and heathen tribes had prospered and flourished and had lived at ease, indulging all the pleasures of sin. They had been an idle and careless people, and we can read certain of the condemnations which God pronounces upon them and the reasons why he ordered that they be judged and that punishment be visited upon those Canaanites at the hand of the people of Israel. But perhaps that attitude which had been common amongst the Canaanites had also got into the thinking and mindset of the Hebrews. The spirit of the world is very much one of indolence and idleness and apathy, and it is perhaps never more so than in the present age, in this particular part of the world and in Western society. A great spirit of apathy, a desire to avoid labour and to eschew work of any kind. How very common, and I'm sure those of us who are in secular employment can attest to this, how very common it is to hear one's colleagues and so on forever longing for the weekend, when they don't have to go to work, speaking continually of where their next holiday will be and where their next break will be and what recreational activities they will be engaged in, and a general despising of work and labour, and a love of what they would call rest or relaxation or of leisure. My friends, this is the spirit of the world because it is not that which God has appointed. Let us remember that God appointed work unto man before the fall. We should not imagine that labour is a consequence of the curse, because it is not. Adam, even in the perfection of Eden, was given a work to do. The influence, of course, of the curse and of sin and of its penalty is that work which ought to have been joyful has become onerous, and what should have been a pleasant tending and keeping of that garden became labour in the sweat of one's brow, with opposition and difficulties to be contended with every step of the way. But the world, you see, ever desirous to evade the consequences of sin and the penalty which God has placed upon them, desires not to work, and looks for any means to avoid it. And how many, we wonder, engage in lotteries and so forth, desiring if only they had the money in order to stop working altogether, if only they had the opportunity to live at ease all their lives. Now, I trust that we can identify this as being the spirit of the world. But alas, if ever it should infect our thinking in matters spiritual. My friends, let us remember that, spiritually speaking now, coming away from secular labours and thinking of that which is our duty as the people of God, in our spiritual lives, we are upon a pilgrimage which must be walked. We are in a warfare which must be fought. We are on a journey which must be completed. We are in a harvest field which must be reaped. So many analogies of Scripture might be used, all of which require exertion and application on our part. And it behoves us to thus engage ourselves. This is what the kingdom of heaven requires. This is what the Christian life demands. We are not to be at rest in this life. We are not to seek our ease and our pleasures in this world, because there remaineth another rest unto the people of God. And alas, the more pleasure that we take in this life and in this world, the more our appetites for heaven are dulled. Woe unto them, says the word of God in Amos chapter 6, verse 1. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. And we hear those words and we perhaps find them strange, and we think, well, why is it such a bad thing to be at ease in Zion? Surely Zion speaks of our spiritual dwelling place, of our earthly temples in which we worship God. Surely that is a place to be at ease. No, my friends, it is not. It is a place to know peace, yes. It is a place to experience blessing and much spiritual joy. But to be at ease, no, that is not God's design for us whilst yet on this earth. So perhaps one of the first causes of spiritual indolence is when the spirit of the world infects the people of God. But perhaps secondly, another cause of spiritual indolence, at least as we see it in chapter 18 of Joshua, is the absence of any direct opposition. The absence of direct opposition. You see, at this point, on account largely of the labours of the tribes of Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh, the majority of the Canaanite enemies had been suppressed and subdued. The hard fighting which the people had known as they had come through the land of Moab, east of Jordan, and then, as you remember, through Jericho and Ai and Bethel, and then in the southern campaigns, and then in the northern campaigns, those days of outright warfare, those days of total war, had come to an end. And what remained, we might almost describe as being a clean-up operation. The opposition was no longer so overt, no longer so apparent. And yet, of course, it was still there. But because they did not see armies of enemies coming against them with sword and spear and bow and arrow, these seven remaining tribes had stopped thinking about enemies and stopped thinking about war. And alas, that the same thing can happen to us in our spiritual warfare, in our spiritual experience. There are times when we face outright opposition. Perhaps we thank God that it is not to the extent or in the nature that Christians of former generations experienced or Christians in other parts of the world have to contend with. We are not oppressed and imprisoned and persecuted by the authorities. Anything like has happened in former generations and in other parts of the world. But nevertheless, perhaps there are times when colleagues in the world, when family members oppose us and cause us a great deal of hardship on account of our Christian faith. Perhaps there are times when error invades and when issues have to be contended for in a very obvious way. And then we are on our guard. Then, in the goodness of God, we are set upon our mettle. Then we have to know what we believe and why we believe it and how to defend it. And although perhaps it is hard and it is difficult and it is unpleasant when these times arise, yet nevertheless we are spiritually better for them. But then when in the purposes of God a time of relative quiet comes and we do not see the invasion of error, when we do not have overt and direct opposition, how quickly we become idle. How quickly our defences go down. And alas, how we are caused to deteriorate somewhat in a spiritual sense. Oh, my friends, these things ought not so to be. Just because the opposition is not immediately obvious, immediately apparent, does not mean that it is not there. As long as those seven tribes remained at Shiloh, trying their best not to think about the Canaanites. The Canaanites were in that land, they were gaining a foothold. All the while it would get harder for those seven tribes to go and occupy that tract of land in the middle of the country. Just because we perhaps do not see our immediate enemies, spiritually speaking, at a given time, does not mean they are absent. Alas, they are at work. Just because we are not confronted by our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion in the way, does not mean that he is out in the undergrowth somewhere. Does not mean that he is not planning his next attack against us. And we must be ever on our guard. We are, as long as we are in this world, in enemy territory, in a world which lieth in the wicked one. And this indeed should set us ever upon our guard. Let not the absence of opposition or the apparent absence of opposition breed a spiritual indolence. But thirdly, perhaps another cause is weariness of the flesh. We have said that there was no direct warfare going on for these seven tribes at the moment. That is not to say they had not had it in the past. Because, of course, in unison with other of their fellow tribes amongst the Hebrew people, members of these seven tribes had been engaged in those campaigns in the south and in the north of the country. And it is only reasonable to imagine that they were somewhat wearied by it. Perhaps they had suffered losses. Perhaps they had known injuries. Perhaps they felt that they had had enough of war. and the weariness of the flesh disinclined them for any more conflict. My friends, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, but we are still in our mortal bodies. Mortal bodies which grow wearied, mortal minds which do not like the anxiety or care of a conflict or contending with error. And on times, our bodies, affected by sin, our minds, still blighted by the effects of the fall, become an impediment to our spiritual warfare. And we need to be aware of this, and we need to be mindful of the fact that sometimes the flesh betrays us, that the flesh may become our enemy in our spiritual campaigns. This is why the Word of God exhorts us with words like Galatians 6, verse 9, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. It is interesting that those verses familiar to us, no doubt, are continued by the apostle saying this, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with my own hand." A remark, as you know, which many have attributed to the possibility that Paul suffered some bodily affliction, possibly even a weakness of sight, which meant that to write was difficult to him and necessitated a large hand. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh, had some weakness of the body, and he prayed many times that it might be taken from him. And we might think, well, surely if anyone deserved to have a perfectly functioning physical frame, to be free of any such impediments as this, it was Paul. But no, the Lord did not permit that weakness to be removed, but said how that his grace was sufficient for Paul and that God's strength would be made perfect in that weakness. Let us not make our bodily weakness or weariness or affliction any excuse, because that would suppose that we relied upon our own strength to do the works of God, which of course we do not. We rely on the sufficiency of God, the grace of God, the enabling strength of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has known what it is to have a human frame, to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, knew how his disciples suffered there in the Garden of Gethsemane, where they fell asleep when they should have been about their prayers. "The spirit indeed is willing," the Lord confessed, "but the flesh is weak." And thus he exhorted them, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation." Perhaps a further cause of the spiritual indolence of those seven tribes was that they were content with a partial obedience. They were content to obey in the minimum. They had, after all, assisted their brethren in the suppression of those other parts of the land. They had got over the Jordan. They were in the promised territory. Was not that enough? Had they not already done sufficient? Had they not obeyed already in so many of the instructions and commandments that they were given? Could they not leave it there? Let us remember, friends, that a partial obedience is no obedience at all. To say to God that we will obey him in some particulars but not in others is to say that we will not obey God. And alas, that so many are prepared to say, "Well, yes, I shall believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I shall exercise faith, I shall do what is necessary for salvation, But surely that's all that matters. And after that, well, the rest of the commandments of God are optional extras. Not so, my friends. Praise God and thank God if by his grace and by the exercise of faith we are in the promised land. We have crossed the Jordan. We are in the country that we ought to be. We are in the visible church. But that is not an end of obedience. It is only the beginning. Fifthly, another cause is perhaps reliance upon the spiritual endeavors of others. Maybe the members of these seven relatively small tribes were saying, well, look at all that Judah has done, and look at all that Manasseh and Ephraim have done. They've secured the vast majority of the land. They've covered, let's say, 80% of the work that was required. Surely that's enough. We are only small tribes. We are only a few people. We are only weak, relatively speaking. We can't be expected to behave in the same way as these our other brethren. They've done their part on behalf of the whole, for the good of us all. Is not that enough? Oh, my friends, this attitude will get us nowhere in our spiritual career, in our spiritual life. We cannot rely upon the works of others. Not within our families. Alas, how many imagine that their parents' faith somehow puts them at an advantage? Those who teach that the faith of parents is somehow transmitted to their children. Those who teach that those whose parents are believers are admitted to some outer covenant. It is a folly. Alas, within the church there are those who think that they can rely on the works and the endeavors of other members doing greater works than them. No, my friends, these things ought not so to be. It was as essential for the tiny tribe of Benjamin to secure their territory as for Judah to have theirs. It was as essential that Dan obeyed the commandments of God as it was for Ephraim and Manasseh. The people of God would not be viewed, would not be dictated by the strongest link in the chain, but they would be defined, alas, by the weakest links in the chain, if weak links there were. We cannot rely upon the deeds of others. So much else might breed a spirit of spiritual indolence. Other things too numerous to mention, I briefly might refer to an imbalance in preaching. In how many places is there a great emphasis on the preaching of blessings, but never the preaching of duty? A preaching of the joys of the Christian life without the responsibilities and accountability of Christian life. Alas, how many emphasize the grace of God in which, yes, we glory, but at the expense of preaching the holiness of God and its implications. Alas, how many others have a spirit not of faith but of fatalism, and say that they cannot inherit their possessions until God enables them, until they have a word from God, until God directs them what to do. Not exercising faith, but fatalistically saying, unless God enables me, unless God directs me, I cannot do it, and making this an excuse for idleness and for apathy and for inaction. My friends, God is not in the habit of repeating himself in his commandments. If he does, it is to the rebuke of those who need to be told a thing twice. When God has made a promise once, when God has made a commandment once, this should be enough. And to say that one is waiting upon God for still further revelation, for still further direction, is indeed to be blaming God for one's own inadequacies. But if these things are the causes of spiritual indolence, what then is the cure? Because a cure is to be seen also in Joshua 18. And Joshua said unto them, Give out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them, and they shall rise and go through the land, and describe it according to the inheritance of them, and they shall come again to me. 4 things as a cure to spiritual indolence. Firstly, to heed the commandments. To heed the commandments. Here is Joshua acting as the mouthpiece of God. Here is Joshua, whose name you know is synonymous with Jesus, and therefore being a faint Old Testament portrayal of him, giving commandment again. And the root to their cure, the commencement of their recovery from spiritual indolence, came with a heeding of the commandments. As they were re-echoed, as they were in the goodness of God repeated, we must do likewise. But the particular commandment which Joshua here gave was that these men, these representatives of their tribe, should go into the land which was promised them and to see what it was like, to observe the cities that were there, the resources which were to be found. Remember, it was a land flowing with milk and with honey. This central tract of the country was one of its richest and best parts. The south, which Judah had, was blessed indeed, but a large part of its southern reaches was wilderness. In the north, there was a great deal of mountainous and thickly wooded country. But the tract in the middle, which these 7 tribes would ultimately have, was some of its finest and fairest country. Go and see it, says Joshua. Describe it. See what it is like. That is to say, learn what blessings will proceed to you if only you will engage yourselves to do what is commanded. See what the outcomes are. See what the consequences will be, and let this inspire you to action. They must not only heed the commandments, but they should secondly learn the truth. Learn the facts concerning spiritual warfare. Learn that which would ultimately come to them. This is why we read for our first reading in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, a chapter which redounds with practical exhortations and instructions. And this is indeed the commandment: set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. This is how the apostle prefaces all the practical instructions which begin at verse 5. And then, having filled this chapter with these details, with these commandments, with these directions, he finishes, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. My friends, if we would do our Christian duty heartily and as unto the Lord, then here is our inspiration to do so. We set our affections on things above, and we think of the reward of the inheritance, which will ultimately be ours. How then are we to learn these truths? How are we to become appraised of these facts? Thirdly, by reading them in the book. By reading them in the book. It seems such a minor detail, doesn't it, there in the 9th verse of our chapter, that having made this survey of the remainder of the country, those men were to write it in a book. They were to actually commit it to text, in order, of course, that not they only, but anyone who cared, might read the details there. And this is what we have, my friends. This is what is given unto us. We do not have the means to see the future We do not have the opportunity to go and survey the consequences and blessings which might be ours if we were to serve God as we ought. But we do have it written in a book. We do have it contained in the Word of God that we might read therein, that we might be doers of His Word, that Word which teaches us the blessings which are to be ours in Christ Jesus, the blessings which will follow upon obedience. Here are the causes, and here are some of the cures of spiritual indolence. To heed the commandments, to learn the truth, to read the book. But let me conclude with the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because yes, those seven tribes would have to fight, and yes, they would experience hardship and difficulty in so doing. What would sustain their endeavors? What would keep them in the campaign and spare them from spiritual indolence once again? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul talks about some of those difficulties which on times beset us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. And we say, how was Paul able to contend with these things? How was he able to put up with trouble without becoming distressed, with perplexity without falling to despair, with persecution but not considering himself forsaken, being oft-times cast down but not destroyed by those downcastings? How was he able to continue to fight and not again relapse, as do others, to spiritual indolence? For this cause, he says in verse 16, for this cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My friends, we can inspire and encourage ourselves with the temporal and present blessings proceeding from obedience, but how far greater are the glories and rewards of heaven above. That exceeding and eternal weight of glory which proceeds in consequence of so light an affliction here below. For which cause we faint not, says Paul. Or in the words of the hymn writer, eternal glories gleam afar to nerve our faint endeavors. So now to watch, to work, to war, and then to rest forever. God so help us. Amen.
Amen.
Let us then sing together the hymn 713. 713. Rise, my soul, to watch and pray, from thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares or taken. The hymn 713.
Rise, my soul, to watch and pray. From thy sleep awaken. Be not by the evil day unawares or taken. For the foe, well we know, oft his harvest reapeth, while the against the devil's snares, lest asleep he fall. myself, my soul, lest with grace thou trifle. Let not self thy thoughts control, nor God's mercy stifle. Pride and sin lurk within, all thy hopes to scatter. Heed not when they flatter. But while watching, also pray to the Lord unceasing. He will free thee, be thy stay, strength and faith increasing. O Lord, bless in distress, and let nothing swerve me from the will to serve thee.
Now the God of peace make us perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.